You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
I would ask you please to join with me in turning to the book of Romans, the 12th chapter. Our focus tonight will be the 9th verse, but I want us to hear that verse in a larger context. So we will read beginning with verse 9 down to verse 21. Paul writes, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." At first glance, we might wonder what the connection is between the subject matter we've just dealt with in verses 6 through 8, actually, I guess we could say verses 1 through 8, and what we begin to meet with in verse 9. Because what we have in verses 9 through 21 are a collection of brief exhortations. Exhortations given to us in a rapid-fire fashion, all having to do with how the people of God are to relate to other people. How are we to relate to each other in the church? How are we to relate to a lost and dying and hostile world around us? What is the connection between spiritual gifts and what he writes in these verses? What is it about spiritual gifts that would have the apostle's mind turn immediately to these kinds of exhortations? Well, I want us to recognize tonight there is a connection. There is a connection. Think about it. Spiritual gifts operate in the realm of human relationships. Where do we use our gift? We use our gift in the context of the relationships that exist in the Lord's church. We serve one another. That involves relationships. Spiritual gifts require the Spirit of God Himself if they're to be effective. He is the one who empowers them. He is the one who makes them effective. What that means is that wherever spiritual gifts are being used properly, you will also find the fruit of the Spirit. You will find the right attitudes in the people of God. You will find the right mindset in the people of God. You will find the right, as we saw this morning, the right disposition wherever the spiritual gifts are being used as they should be. So it is not surprising that the apostle's mind, after dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts, would now turn to the believer's character, the believer's mindset, the believer's behaviors in the realm of human relationships. I think we could say it this way. What you have in verses 9 through 21 is what represents the goal of all Christian teaching, all Christian preaching, all Christian instruction. Or you could even say the goal of the use of spiritual gifts. This is the goal. This is the outcome. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 states the goal of Christian preaching. Paul writes there, the aim, the telos, the end of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. What are we aiming at in preaching and teaching? And what is the aim of the proper function of spiritual gifts? The aim, the outcome of it all is love. When you talk about the spiritual gifts functioning, you're talking about love in action. And it is informed action. It is a giftedness informed by the truth of God's Word, functioning in accordance with the truth of God's Word. The outcome of preaching and teaching, the outcome of the exercise of spiritual gifts is love. Not just any kind of love, it is the love of God. And therefore it has identifiable qualities. There's a character to it that is found in God Himself. Or you could say it is a kind of love that is impossible apart from salvation. That verse that I just read, 1 Timothy 1:5, indicates that it is a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Well, think about that. We were not born with pure hearts. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, but we weren't born with pure hearts. Only God can purify the heart. He says in that verse, and a good conscience, but we were not born with good consciences. Only God can give a good conscience. He says in that verse, it is a love that comes from a sincere faith, but again, only God grants that kind of faith. So the end of our instruction, the aim of it, the outcome of it, is something that is only possible because of salvation. It is a love that only exists where there is salvation. When you think about what we've been dealing with in the book of Romans, it's the very same reality. For 11 chapters, Paul has been giving us doctrine, and the doctrine is the gospel. He has stated the gospel. He has explained the gospel. He has contrasted the gospel with everything that is not the gospel. He has defended the gospel against doubts leveled at the gospel and questions that are raised in opposition to the gospel. He has worked out the implications of the gospel, both in terms of the time we're living in now and the time that is to come, eschatological implications that arise when you consider the gospel. Namely, we've been talking about Israel and the future of salvation being poured out upon ethnic Israel, so eschatological implications of the gospel. And then after those 11 chapters of doctrine, what does he do in chapter 12? He calls then for wholehearted devotion, wholehearted, reasonable, worshipful consecration. We're to present ourselves as those alive from the dead, not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We learn what is good and acceptable in the sight of God and devote ourselves to that, and this is our reasonable worship. And he moves from that individual consecration then to the outworking of that individual consecration with one another as the spiritual gifts are put into practice. That's verses 3 through 8. How are we meant to function together? We don't just worship individually. How are we meant to worship as a living temple? Not just the body of Christ, but the building of Christ. How do we function together? And the spiritual gifts deal with that. It is a supernatural thing that we're talking about, and as we think about the gifts functioning, we're not just talking about a supernatural devotion, but a supernatural affection. We have been introduced into the love of God through salvation. We have been equipped to function in that love. And the result is we're to live lives of love. The goal of all of our instruction is a life of love. The outcome of the operation of spiritual gifts is a life of love. The service that we engage in one to another in the body of Christ, this is love in action. Don't ever forget that. If you didn't think about it before, think about it tonight. Gifts operate in the realm of God's love. Ephesians 4:16, talking about spiritual gifts, says this, "From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." That's a powerful thing to keep in mind. We're growing together, the body's being built up, but the atmosphere within which it's happening is the love of God. So it is not surprising that after a call to consecration, after an explanation of spiritual gifts, what follows is this rapid-fire list of responsibilities that have been given to us, that if we live these things out, it all adds up to a life of love. This is love in action in the church and in the world. What I want to do beginning tonight is take what he gives us in verses 9 through 21 and help you take hold of it by organizing these statements into 14 expressions of responsibility. That's what I see in these verses, 14 statements given to the people of God that represent responsibility. This is how we're meant to live. This is how we're called to live. This is how we must live. And what we'll do tonight and the next couple of times together is just walk through each of these one at a time and take them into our hearts. We'll look at two tonight. The first one is this: we are responsible to love genuinely. We are responsible for genuine love. He says in verse 9, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Love without hypocrisy. Anupokritas is the word. Without hypocrisy, to be genuine, to be sincere. What he's calling for is real love. Unfeigned love. If you were to put it negatively, you could say, do not love in pretense. Do not pretend to love. Make sure that what you call love is really the love of God. Love genuinely. Love for real. This is a responsibility that we have the capacity to carry out because God has given us His love, this love we received in salvation. You didn't know what love was, the love of God, until the Lord saved you. But when He saved you, He gave you this love. Romans 5:5 says, "And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out, poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us." God's love has been poured into our hearts as a result of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have been given the love of God. And that love is sincere. That love that is really God's love is sincere. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love." Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So as Peter there calls us to love each other earnestly from a pure heart, he reminds us that when we obeyed the gospel, we were introduced into a sincere brotherly love. In fact, he goes on to say, "Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God." The new birth has now introduced us into a sincere brotherly love, and we're to live in that love. In fact, the sincerity of our love is just one aspect of a sincerity that belongs to everything we have in our new life in Jesus. Everything that God has given us in His Son is genuine. None of it is make-believe, and none of it is just a face that we put on. All of it is real. God has brought us into a wisdom that reflects sincerity. James 3:17 says, "But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere." What is the mind that we have in Jesus Christ? It is a mind that isn't false in its expressions. It is real, genuine, sincere in the way that it lives. This is what characterizes the faith of godly people. It's sincere faith. Paul's able to say to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:5, he says, "I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." In fact, it is a sincere love that recommends a genuine ministry. You'll be able to know what ministry is real and what isn't by whether or not its love is real. 2 Corinthians 6:4, Paul writing about what commends faithful, genuine servants, including his own ministry, he says, "But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit," and then he ends it by saying, "genuine love." Paul says, how is it that you should know that our ministry is for real? Well, just look at what we endure. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments. He goes through this whole list. And what does it all speak of? It speaks of a genuine love. Remember this, there is nothing that God produces that is artificial. Sincerity is the stamp of God's work. And so at the very head of this list of responsibilities, it is not accidental that the first one on the list is, "Let love be without hypocrisy." Make sure that your love is genuine. I think it's at the head of the list because there's a sense in which everything else in this list is just the outworking of that first quality at the head of the list. If you read this entire list and you keep the love of God in mind, there's a sense in which everything else you read is just that. It is God's love in action. So this is the goal of our instruction. This is the goal of the right function of spiritual gifts, genuine love. God's love working in and through God's people. Now that's simple, but we have to admit it is challenging. When we think about making sure that our love is genuine, that is challenging. That calls for self-examination, especially in this world that we're living in. We are living in a world where perception is more important than reality. We're living in a time right now where how we feel about something is more important than the facts about something. Don't bother me with the facts. My mind's already made up. Don't bother me with the facts because this is how I feel about it. Don't even talk to me about authority, you know, where my feelings are anchored, because my feelings are the authority. Doesn't matter whether what I feel is true, whether what my feelings represent is accurate, whether it's real. It just matters how I feel. I don't know if you saw it, but I saw it a day or two ago. This woman who is a comedian, she is also an atheist, agnostic at the very least. Her name is Sarah Silverman. And she was giving this impassioned talk about how hell is not real. And she talked about how she was walking past a Roman Catholic school and students were coming out and she just felt compelled to say to them, I promise you, hell is not real. You don't have to believe in hell, she says. You just have to find it pleasant and joyful to be a good person. Just be a good person. because hell is not real. And of course, you want to ask, on what authority do you say that? Why are we to believe you? Because you just feel that way? We're to rest our entire eternal destination and our belief about the afterlife on what you promise us? Because you've come to that conclusion in your own mind and you feel so strongly about it? But dear ones, that is the world in which we're living right now. That what is most important is how we feel or how others feel about us. How they see us, what they're going to think about us, how they're going to respond to us. This world is wrapped up in perceptions, not reality. And I wish that I could say that the church doesn't reflect the world on that point, but I think we can admit that oftentimes the church can fall prey to this also. If we're not careful, as believers, we can be caught up in how others see us, think about us, how they're going to respond to us. What God's calling for us to do here is to refuse to be satisfied with the appearance of love. Make sure your love is real. In fact, that's a good question for us. Would I be satisfied to just have a reputation for being a loving person, or will I settle for nothing less, will I be satisfied by nothing less than knowing that my love is genuine? Is it enough that people think that I'm loving, or do I want to be truly loving? Let love not be something you put on. Let love not be some mask that you wear. Make sure that your love is without hypocrisy. Would it trouble us to be like Sardis? Revelation 3:1, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. We don't want to be like Sardis. Would it trouble us to be like Ephesus? Revelation 2:4, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first. You're still functioning. Things are still going on as they've always gone on. You still, in fact, know the truth. I mean, you're even able to examine false teachers and find their errors, but something is desperately wrong with your love right now. Would it trouble us to know that that would be us? Would it trouble us to know that we were like the disobedient children of Israel? Hosea 6:4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. You get up in the morning and the grass is moist and it's from the dew, and yet you walk out 30 minutes later and it's dry. It's gone. God is saying to his people there, that's what your love is like. It's fleeting, it's temporary, it's not substantive, it doesn't remain. No, we don't want to be like that. We need to examine ourselves and say, Lord, I want nothing less than for my love to be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. So we're given that responsibility to make sure that our love is genuine. Responsible for genuine love. The second responsibility we see also in that ninth verse, that means we are responsible for love's purity. Not only responsible to love genuinely, but that means we are a people devoted to what is pure. He says in verse 9, abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. And so you just take one step forward into the verse, and right away your claim to love is going to be challenged. Are you really a loving person? Do you really walk in the love of God? Well, one of the ways that you'll know that you're walking in the love of God is that you're someone committed to purity. We live in a day of artificial love, much artificial love. We live in a day of grossly distorted, sensual, a weak concept of what love really is. Even God's love Many people distort into something that is sensual and weak. But right away in verse 9, we're reminded God's love is pure. God's love is pure. 1 Corinthians 13:6 just says this. It's speaking of the love of God. It says, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. True love is never divorced from the truth. Real love is discerning. Genuine love places its disapproval on the things that God disapproves of, and true love places its approval only on that which God approves of. And in both cases, it does so intensely. The ninth verse doesn't say, love mildly disapproves of evil. Now, what we're commanded to do and to be is this: abhor what is evil. Real love hates evil. It's a strong word, as the translations indicate. It means to abhor, an abhorrence of evil, a hatred for evil. It shouldn't surprise us that the command to abhor evil is right on the heels of the comment about genuine love, because this is what you find in God. You find perfect love, and you find perfect hatred for evil in God at the same time, in all of their fullness. Everett Harrison and Donald Hagner, commenting on this, said this: the two are found together in God, whose eyes are too pure to look on evil, Habakkuk 1:13, and who cannot be tempted by it, James 1:13. The God who loves is also the God who hates evil. The human attitude must follow the divine in this respect, because love and evil are opposites. Therefore, to love on the one side and to hate evil on the other belong together. Can't really have one without the other. You can't say you love what God loves if you don't hate what God hates. We live in a world where love is used as a cover for evil, where love is used as an excuse not to confront evil. And that is evil. Love must confront evil. Love must reject evil. Now, we need to be clear. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love believes the best. Love hopes for the best. Love is not suspicious. Love is generous. In fact, the Bible says that love covers a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. But all of those truths really have to do with self-management. They have to do with you and I not being proud, not giving way to a critical spirit, a judgmental spirit, a self-avenging kind of attitude. What Paul is describing here, what the Spirit of God is giving us here, is something different. This has to do, first and foremost, with what you will accept in your own life. If you use the love of God to excuse sin in your own life, you're a stranger to the love of God. You have misunderstood the love of God. Now, if I walk in the love of God, I must hate what is, in fact, an attack on God, on His honor, on His authority, on His truth. I must hate it. The strange situation we meet with many times in this world is there are people who are telling us that we should love them by accepting their sin. Here's what they're really saying. I understand what love is. You don't understand what love is. You're a bigot. Because if you really understood love the way that I understand love, you would accept in me what I have come to accept in myself. And yet what they've come to accept in themselves is what God hates. They don't understand love. If they did, they would depart from evil. And they don't understand what it means for us if we were to love them. Not only if I walk in the love of God will I hate evil in my own life, but I cannot claim to be loving someone if I can stand by idly without care as I watch them walk in something that is going to destroy them. Well, if I really love them, I'm going to hate evil and its effect in their own soul, in their own life. Do you love God? Is your love real? Then depart from what He hates. In the first place, you're going to hate sin is in your own life. But after dealing with your own sin, you're going to love other people enough to help them deal with theirs in a way that Scripture indicates we should, in a way that's in keeping with humility and what really reflects the love of God. Real love hates, abhors evil. But notice the other side of that coin. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Then he says, cling to what is good. Real love doesn't just hate evil. It clings to what is good. A great reminder that true Christianity is not defined only in negative terms. This is what we're against. Now, genuine Christianity is also known by what it clings to. Real love clings, holds fast to what is good. And again, this is a very intense word. It's a word that's used with respect to marriage in Matthew 19:5. Husbands and wives clinging to one another, holding fast to one another, joined closely to one another, united with one another, so that God's love is not just an intense disapproval of evil, it is a locking on to what is good. And it's not what we define as good. That's why you have to begin at Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. How do you learn what is good? Look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. It's only by consecration to the Lord, devotion to the Lord, and then learning His Word that you arrive at a knowledge of what is truly good. And so it's as we walk in the Word of God, walking in the love of God, that our lives are characterized not only by a rejection of evil, but by a devotion from our hearts to what is good in the sight of God, what He accepts, what He approves of. Let your love be genuine. If it's real, if it's really the love of God, your life will be characterized by a rejection of what He hates and a wholehearted devotion to what He loves. Clinging, holding fast to that which is good in His sight. Is that you? As you engage in some self-examination tonight, I wonder if, as the world observes your living, is that what is shining through your life? The love of God. Not in pretense, not something you're wearing, but something that is coming from the inside out. Something that you were introduced into when the Lord saved you. Something that was poured out in your heart by the indwelling Spirit of God so that now you have an intense disapproval for that which God hates, and you pursue that which God loves, what is good in His sight. This is what we're preaching for. This is what we're teaching for. This is the goal of our ministry. It can be summed up in two words: real love, genuine love. And if you look at the spiritual gifts in action, mean, really functioning as they're meant to function, what you're seeing is love in action, genuine love in action. That looks like purity. It looks like a church pursuing purity. People turning away from evil to tenaciously hold on to what is good. And I say, dear ones, just in a shepherding word, that you better get your mind ready for action, because we're heading into a season, I fear, unlike any other that we've known in our lifetimes, where this is going to be put to the test. Are you willing, even at the point of suffering, even at the point of how others are going to perceive you, do you abhor evil? And do you hold fast to what is good? These two things work together. You can't do one without the other. You can't pursue the good if you're not willing to reject the evil. You can't reject the evil without pursuing what's right. And as you do that, what you're really doing is you're choosing life. You're choosing to live. 1 Peter 3:10 says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Do you believe that? You see, it's believing God so that what you're doing is you're pursuing life. Whoever desires to love life, you're pursuing good days. Whoever desires to love life and see good days, you're pursuing peace. Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace. See, this is the pathway of peace. And pursue it. This is choosing in faith to pursue God's favor. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You see, what we're really doing is we're choosing Jesus, choosing him, choosing life, choosing good days, choosing peace, choosing God's favor, choosing Jesus, but in a world that hates life, that opposes those good days, that doesn't understand peace, that cares nothing for God's favor, and that rejects your Savior. And so as we think about our responsibility in the Christian life, it begins with this, stands at the head of everything else we're called to be and do. Let love be without hypocrisy. And that means pursue love's purity. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful that this is not just your calling to us. This is what you have brought us into. This is what you have enabled us to pursue. We have genuine love if we have your Son. We have genuine love. We know genuine love if we have your Spirit. And yet these exhortations are being given to your people, which means that we can choose to not live like who we are at times, and to walk in that which is hypocrisy, and to walk in that which is not love, and to walk in that which displeases you. And so we ask you, we know your sheep hear the voice of their shepherd. We ask you that tonight we would hear your voice, Lord, and put away all in our life that would represent hypocrisy and instead love genuinely. We pray that you would strengthen us at this moment, in this season, at this time, so that we don't love according to the standard of a world that wants to go on in its sin and demands that your love would mean our acceptance of their evil. No, Lord, strengthen us to abhor evil. Cling to what is good, and yet at the same time to recognize that the sinner's real problem is just being manifested in their thinking and in their behaviors. Their need is to be reconciled to you so that our hatred for the evil means that we love their soul and we take the good news of your love in your Son and we declare it and live it. Remind us, Father, that we are ministers of reconciliation. Even as we're going to be learning through this section, strengthen us to strive, as much as depends on us, to be at peace with all men. Show ourselves faithful as sons and daughters of our Father, reflecting your love, your true love to a lost and dying world. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.